Thank you for coming tonight. Glad that you could be here. And just want to say that this handout that you got has a web page at the bottom, especially following up tonight, brooknetwork.org/violence. And my talk and Matt's notes and Christina's links are already there. So if you want to go home right now, you can and just... No, don't do that. Stay here. So I have some written comments and... to kick us off on the topic of what does the Bible say about violence. On December 4th last year, I was sitting in an airport in New Jersey as the news of the Sandy Hook, Connecticut school shooting came across the television. 2 hours earlier, I had just been at the 9/11 memorial before those huge gaping holes where the World Trade Center used to stand. And what struck me is how violent the human race is, especially considering that we have these big newsy items, the cable news events like school shootings, but they're just a drop in the bucket compared to the everyday occurrences of domestic violence, of bullying, gang violence in our cities, and so much more. So I'm going to make some comments about what the Bible says about violence, at least a few things, because I think that Christians ought to have a deeper view of violence than what we get in normal conversation, certainly than what we get in the media. The media coverage of violence in our society is shockingly shallow. It centers on gun control, an important issue to be sure, but hardly one that gets at the root causes of violence. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that people have kind of acquiesced to the inevitability of violence. And they shift into hoping that your local police force will protect you, that whoever the next crazed shooter is won't be in your school or in your movie theater. Maybe background checks will be better. But that's just wishful thinking. It's just playing the odds. And all of that deals with violence at its tipping point, not at its source. The Bible has a lot to say about violence. The second generation of the human race saw the first heinous act of violence. Cain murders Abel. And for a reason that comes right from the heart, jealousy. And the pattern is set. Something simple like jealousy, left unchecked, left to grow and deepen and intensify, leading to acting out in violence. God had warned Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." This is really an amazing statement. Jealousy leading to anger. And that sin is predatory, crouching at the door, looking to possess Cain, and it did. Violence, in other words, is often the tipping point after things like resentment turns to rage. What can be done about violence? Well, God had told Cain that he had better master the pathology of his own soul. He did not, and blood was spilled. God responds to Cain, "Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground, and so does the blood of many others today." Lesson number one, violence is a result of a pathology of the soul. Violence does not begin with standing armies, with generational ethnic hatred, with long-standing social inequities. Violence is as close to us as our own hearts. A bit later in the book of Genesis, a principle is laid down regarding the moral wrongness of violence. It's in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, that says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man." This is early in the biblical account. It's foundational. It links the fundamental reality that violence against human beings is wrong because human beings were made in the image and the likeness of God. That's why it's wrong. That's why it's heinous. There is a worth, a value, a dignity to every human life, and that makes selfish or wanton violence a moral offense. Now, one question that immediately comes up is whether or not the Bible itself condones violence. You may have heard people say, isn't the Old Testament a very bloody account of history? And doesn't God himself condone violence? This is a large and important question, which I don't have time to get into in much detail. A friend of mine named Paul Copan has written a book recently called Is God a Moral Monster? And he answers that question. But briefly, not everything that happened in the Old Testament was condoned by God. Secondly, some of the violence in the Old Testament was protection against hostile powers. Thirdly, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was a theocracy. And all that changed by the time we get to the New Testament. And fourthly, it is obvious from reading the New Testament that from that point on, entirely different set of ethics applies with the coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus. So let's consider what the New Testament has to say about violence, particularly in the teaching of Jesus. First of all, Jesus models the power of nonviolence. On the very night of his arrest, when violent men made their move on Jesus, Jesus told Peter, who was ready to fight, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." This was a statement of principle, consistent with all of Jesus' teaching. Just hours later, at his trial before Pontius Pilate, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." That's John 18:36. Now, some Christians, like the Mennonites and others in the Anabaptist tradition, see in Jesus' teaching nothing less than pacifism. While others would say that Jesus' teaching does not preclude violence in defense, or, as in Romans 13, an intentional punitive use of force by governing authorities. Romans 13:4 says, "Rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." But in either case, whether you take the pacifist interpretation of Jesus or the more traditional interpretation of Jesus, it is clear that Jesus' teaching elevates nonviolence as the preferred response to violence. And the reason is the important part, that Jesus introduced a different kind of kingdom and a different set of ethical standards. Most of human history has been written on the principle might makes right, and whoever has the bigger weapon wins. But Jesus introduced an entirely different way of viewing life. Secondly, Jesus speaks about the source of violence. One of the most revolutionary of Jesus' teachings is that human violence begins in a deeper place. The sin of violence has already begun before blood is spilled or words wound. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard it said, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." We cannot talk about murder without talking about rage. We cannot talk about shootings in schools and movie theaters without also talking about the infections of hatred and malice and unbridled anger in our culture. And then there is this important teaching, again from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus called a crowd and said, "Listen to me, everyone. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. So here's the bad news for the human condition. Violence, like all sin, comes out of the fallen human heart. Adultery is not caused externally by someone else's good looks. Greed is not caused externally by money. Envy is not caused externally by Mercedes dealerships. And violence is not caused externally by video games or movies. External stimuli certainly affect people, and deep psychological wounding certainly conditions people, and a culture of violence gives permission to be violent or to be desensitized to violence. But the instinct and the choice to act out in violence comes out of the heart and must be addressed at the heart level. I'm not saying that this one statement of Jesus offers us the complete biblical psychology of violence. It's a lot more complicated than that. But it's an important principle that will serve us well as we look at the mystery of violence in our own society. See, the Pharisees wanted to believe that sin was a matter of what people put in, like the food they ate. The problem of sin is what comes to us from without. And that's a convenient way to look at life, because then you can blame something on the outside. Far more troubling, but true nonetheless, is that all people have within them the potential for violence or any other sin. Third, Jesus encourages us to live bravely in the face of violence. Jesus clearly taught that the world is a sinful and violent place. It always has been, it always will be. But he challenged his followers not to live in fear and trepidation. In Matthew 10, he said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." In other words, if you have a faith, fear is a different experience. He also said, "I have told you this so that you may find peace in me. In the world, you will have trouble. But be brave. I have conquered the world." I think we must all ask ourselves, what is this bravery of which Jesus speaks? And how should believers model that? The kind of bravery that Christians working in dangerous parts of the world exercise every single day. I've spoken on a Sunday morning in a church in Jos, Nigeria, where the bullet marks are still in the plaster, where numerous times during the year there's a bombing in a Christian church in that city. And I have many friends who are in those churches that they have no choice but to have that kind of courage and that kind of bravery, and it comes from their faith. Fourth, Jesus mandates a response to violence. Where would we turn in the scriptures for ways to deal with violence? What does Jesus want us to do about violence? I think what ought to leap to our minds is the Beatitudes, which includes this real life challenge. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. That's a pretty big statement. You stand for peace, you try to make peace, and that authenticates your very relationship with God. What can we do about violence? It must begin with a serious commitment to the principle, blessed are the peacemakers. But that is active work. It's hard work. It's frustrating work. It's not the convenient thing. We'd like to believe blessed are the blessed when we get stuff from God, rather than blessed are those who expend their lives in the interest of reconciliation and shalom. This challenge is daunting, but it's Jesus' clear call for his followers in all times. Our entertainment industry fills our minds with violent images and lyrics. The formidable technology of war today takes on a life of its own. Many people are living a hair trigger life. And every time a school shooting occurs, and we have 24/7 media coverage, 1,000 potential copycats, people living in the shadows of society, people who are disconnected or outcast, have their pulse quicken at the idea of having their names in the headlines. Somehow the work of peacemakers needs to be in long, long before the bullets are loaded in the magazines. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "The followers of Jesus have been called to peace. When he called them, they found their peace, for he is their peace. They are told that they must not only have peace, but make it. And to that end, they renounce violence and tumults." John Stott says, "Peacemaking is a divine work, for peace means reconciliation, and God is the author of peace and reconciliation." What does peacemaking look like in practical terms? Another key New Testament passage that talks about peacemaking is in the Epistle of James. "Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." James goes on to say, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God." What can be done about violence? There are many professionals whose work is peacemaking, and we need to pray for them and support them. Law enforcement, criminal justice, educators, mental health professionals, and many others. Safety and security in a community comes from a network of collaborators. We will never eliminate violence, but we can lessen it. We don't need vigilantes, we need vigilance. Followers of Jesus are called to do more than passively waiting for the next person to draw their gun. Our Lord and Savior commands us to close the gap with people rejected by others, to connect with the wounded before they lash out and wound others, to bring down the level of tension and stress around us by living God's shalom. It was said of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. The next person in our community who may act out in violence is right now today somewhere a bruised reed, a smoldering wick. Will we notice that person? Will we help that person back away from the edge of the cliff? Law enforcement cannot and should not supervise everybody's lives. Our laws define civil behavior, but they can't tame human personalities. Shooting back is always worse than stopping the shooting before it ever begins. Abel lay dead. Cain knew it because he did it. Genesis says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' Cain replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?'" That's the question for us. Are we our brother's keeper? Will we watch out for potential victims? And will we have the courage to watch out for the potential aggressors? Cain would not. Will we?